The Word of God, the Holy Bible, is a treasure and a gift beyond compare. Every passage of it points to a marvelous truth that God's love for man impelled him to step out of eternity and unite with his creation in order to redeem him from sin. Jesus Christ is both the author and subject of this precious word. Join us at the Superior Word each week as we search out this wonderful gift in search of Christ Jesus.
Psalm 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Okay, we are in Judges 9. It's verses 16 through 21. This is entitled Abimelech, King of Shechem, Part 2. Now, therefore, if you've acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons on one stone and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beit Milo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beit Milo and deliver Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Be'er and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. This sermon was typed on 15 January of 2024. In the Hebrew text, Judges 9 begins with the word vayelech, and went. However, rather than translating it this way, some translate the prefix as now, then, one day, or just skip the conjunction altogether. The Hebrew prefix vav can be variously interpreted and translated depending on the context, but simply saying and is always preferred by me. By saying then, as the conjunction to open chapter 9, like the New King James Version did, a presupposition is inserted into the text that may not be correct. In other words, by translating the vav as then, The reader is led to assume that what is presented follows after the events of Judges 8. See the logic there? But that is not necessarily so. After studying a particular passage, it is not uncommon to find that translating the Vav as but, then, now, furthermore, however, etc. is actually incorrect. This is too bad because the reader now has a faulty idea concerning what is going on in the narrative. In the case of Judges 9, the contents do not follow chronologically after chapter 8. Rather, they are given to explain the events of chapter 8. Likewise, the typology of chapter 8 dealt with the events of the tribulation period. However, some of what is presented in chapter 9 goes all the way back to the time of the Babylonian exile of the people of Israel. Our text verse comes from Zephaniah 3. It is verse 4. Her prophets are insolent. The word is fachaz, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. From the time of the Babylonian exile, certain events were prophesied to occur that reach forward, even to the time of the tribulation period. Through the mistranslation of a single vav, the entire panorama of what is being typologically presented is obliterated. In the Wycliffe Bible of 1382, chapter 9 of Judges opens with Forsoth Abimelech Yede. The Coverdale Bible of 1535 says Abimelech Wente, W-E-N-T-E. They just skip the conjunction altogether. Later, the Geneva Bible of 1587 reads, then Abimelech went, thus inserting a presupposition. The King James Version went with a more literal translation and said, and Abimelech went. However, in 1982, the New King James Version referred it to the Geneva Bible, saying, then Abimelech went. In the 2024 translation by Charlie Garrett, the most literal translation possible is rendered, and went Abimelech. Can incorrectly translating a single letter, the Vav Hook, make any difference in how you look at a passage? Yes, it can. For maximum happy and greatest biblical oomph, don't get tied down to a single translation that might lead you to a false conclusion. Be willing to check things out, consider what is being said, and then evaluate your conclusions. You may find out that really, really interesting things are tucked away in this precious word. As for the word forsoth used in the Wycliffe Bible, I know you are dying to know what it means. It is an Old English spelling of forsoth, more recently forsooth. With the advent of the printing press around the 15th century, the letter's long S, it almost looks like a small F in our current language, it's a long S, and the thorn, which looks like a P here, but it more looks like a Y normally, began to drop out of common use. The word essentially means for truth, but it also carries the idea of indeed, truly, in fact, and so forth. You now have a new squiggle for your brain. But I'd like to add another one in that is not contained in this sermon. You often see shops that will say, ye old shoppy, and they spell it O-L-D-E-S-H-O-P-P-E, right? Ye old shoppy. It doesn't say ye old shoppy. That is an ancient thorn, the letter I told you from forsooth, the second letter. It is actually the old shoppy. Okay, but most people think it's a Y-E, and they think it's like your old shop. That's not what it is at all. It's the old shop. Get ready. More squiggles are ahead as we contemplate God's superior word. And so let us turn to that precious word once again, and may God speak to us through his word today, and may his glorious name ever be praised. I've got two thoughts for you today. The first is because he is your brother. It's verses 16 through 21. In Judges 9, 1 through 6, Abimelech's conspiracy to reign as king was described. Having gone to Shechem, he pitted himself against the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, noting his familial connection to these men as a reason that they should accept him as their ruler. The agreement was made, the plot was carried out, and the 70 sons were executed. With that complete, the men of Shechem gathered together and made Abimelech king. After that, Jotham went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and spoke his parable against the men of Shechem. With that finalized, he will provide a literal interpretation of the words. He will speak a protasis followed by an apodosis. The conditional part of this will be given in verses 16 through the first half of verse 19. The conclusion will follow at the end of verse 19. Another protasis and apodosis will then be stated in verse 20. After that, Jotham will leave the scene, never to be heard from again. Verse 16. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, ve'ata im be'emet uv tamim asitem vatamliku et Abimelech, and now, if in truth and sincereness you have made and kinged Abimelech. This begins the lengthy protasis, the conditional aspect of Jotham's explanation. In his words, the actions of his audience are set in contrast to the actions of his father. The words, if you have acted, encompass their actions as detailed in verses 1 through 6. If those deeds were done in truth and sincereness in relation to the life and conduct of Jerubbaal, there will be one conclusion he will grant. The words, in truth and sincereness, are a modification of his words from the parable itself. In verse 15, Jotham said, if in truth you anoint me to king over you. This is the reason for the structure of his words now. They are based on the people's intentions in making Abimelech king. Abimelech means my father is king, father of a king, father is king, father reigns, and so forth. It can even mean desired counsel. Verse 16 continues, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, ve'im tova asitem im Jerubbaal ve'im beto ve'im kigmul yadav asitem lo. And if good you have made with Jerubbaal and with his house, and if according to recompense his hand you have made to him. These words introduce the contrast. There are the men of Shechem, and there is the house of Jerubbaal. It is important to consider that Jotham never mentions the name Gideon. Rather, the name Jerubbaal alone is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. According to Bullinger, 9 is the number of finality and judgment. There is the making of Abimelech king, and there is what is done to Jerubbaal's house. Were the actions of Shechem acceptable? Were they noble and just? The thoughts are carefully placed before the people to consider, but they must look at the past to ascertain the truth. Verse 17, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. Asher nacham avi. Alechem vayashlech et nafsho mineged vayatzel etchem miyad midyan, who fought my father unto you and cast his soul from front you from hand Midian. This is the actual contrast to the actions of the men of Shechem. Jotham reminds the people of the great deeds of Jerubbaal. It is he who defeated Midian, meaning place of judgment. In the process of warring, Jotham notes, Vayeshlech et nafsho, and cast his soul. Jerubbaal considered his life as nothing. Therefore, even if he prevailed over Midian, he, in essence, died in the process of defeating it. Despite this, verse 18, but you have risen up against my father's house this day. Rather, Ve'atem kamtem al beit avi hayom, and you, risen upon house my father, the day. The words are emphatic, drawing a strong contrast to the noble deeds of Jerubbaal. Also, rather than the more common hayom hazeh, meaning the day, the this, which we translate as this day, the words are less definitive, saying the day. There was a day when the men of Shechem rose up against his father's house. Verse 18 continues, and killed his 70 sons on one stone. Vatahargu et banav shivim ish al even echat, and killed his sons 70 men upon stone one. Jotham reminds the men of Shechem what they had done. They gave 70 pieces of silver to Abimelech. The implication was that there was one piece of silver per life. That was recorded earlier in this chapter where it said, so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. With their bloody deed accomplished, it next says, verse 18 continues, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem. Vatamliku et Avimelech ben Amato al Baale Shechem, and kinged Abimelech, son his bondmaid, over masters Shechem. The word used to describe Abimelech's mother is Ama. It is variously translated as maid, handmaid, female slave, and so forth. It is the same word used in Genesis 21, where it said, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman, the Ama, and her son, for the son of this bondwoman, Ama, shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" She may have been the concubine of Jerubbaal, but Jotham disdainfully points out that she was a mere slave in the house. The rebuke is a strong one, which seems intentionally connected to the story of Abraham and Hagar. Gideon had already told the people that it would not be he or his house that reigned over Israel, but the Lord. However, if the people wanted a king, they could have at least appointed a son of one of Gideon's wives, not one born of a mere slave. Instead, however, they chose this evil path. Verse 18 continues, "Because he is your brother." He emphatically points out the reason for their treachery. Ki achichem hu, for your brother, he. By stating it this way, Jotham is implying that those who made Abimelech king are all just like him, sons of a bondwoman, and thus slaves. The words are cutting and acerbic. With that stated, the conditional words of the protocist continue. Verse 19, "If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, ve'im be'emet uv tamim asitem im Jerubbaal ve'im beto hayom hazeh. And if in truth and in sincereness you have made with Jerubbaal and with his house the day, the this." Putting this side by side with the words of verse 16, the contrast is clear. It said in verse 16, "And now, if in truth and sincereness you have made and kinged Abimelech." And then in verse 19, "And if in truth and in sincereness you have made with Jerubbaal and his house." Jotham is restating the matter after having presented the details. The fact that they kinged Abimelech means that they have not dealt rightly with Jerubbaal. They have rejected what he stood for because they rejected who he is. Because of this, the apodosis is next stated. Verse 19 continues, "Then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you." The words bear emphasis. Simchu ba Avimelech veYishmach gam hu bachem. Rejoice in Abimelech, and rejoice also he in you. You have made your decision, and you will now have to live with it. See how that turns out. What is more likely is next stated with another protasis, followed by an immediate apodosis. Verse 20, "But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beit Milo. Ve'imayin tetze esh me Avimelech ve'tokal et Baale Shechem ve'et Beit Milo. And if else, goes fire from Abimelech and devours masters Shechem and Beit Milo." If there's anything less than rejoicing in one another, then there should be a horrific consequence for what has transpired. The 70 sons that were never intended to rule over the people were given for them to learn by. Instead of seeing them as a tool of instruction to remind them that the Lord was to rule over them, they rejected Jerubbaal and his words of authority and chose a fellow slave over them instead. Therefore, the kingship of Abimelech should be to their ruin. But more, verse 20 continues, "And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beit Milo and devour Abimelech. Ve'tetze esh mi ba'ale Shechem u mi Beit Milo ve'tokal et Avimelech, and goes fire from master Shechem and from Beit Milo and devours Abimelech." As if detonating nuclear warheads results in mutually assured destruction, there is prophesied to be fire likewise coming from the masters of Shechem and Beit Milo to destroy Abimelech. Now, with his words complete, it next says, verse 21, "And Jotham ran away and fled. Vayanas Yotam Vayivra. And escaped Jotham and fled." Jotham, Jehovah is upright, has uttered his parable and prophecy. With that, And in order to be kept from retribution, he made his departure from Mount Gerizim. Verse 21 finishes with these words, "And he went to Be'er and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother." It says nothing of fear. Rather, "Vayelech Be'era, Vayeshev Sham Mipne Avimelech Achiv, and went Be'erward and dwelt there from face Abimelech, his brother." Jotham simply escaped and fled toward Be'er. One can escape and flee for a number of reasons. In this case, the account says absolutely nothing of fear. Inserting a presupposition like this can only misdirect the reader from considering other options. Jotham could just as easily have gone there to gather an army and return to destroy the people. As for the name Be'er, it means well. The only other time a location is simply named Be'er is in Numbers 21, verse 16. If it is the same location, it is across the Jordan. If not, it doesn't matter because only the name is important for the typology to be presented. 70 sons were killed on one stone. That's rounded up from 69. The last has been left all alone, but this was all by God's design. What can we learn from these 70 men? How does their death reveal God's unfolding story? Surely, whatever will be seen will, once again, detail to us his power and glory. 70 sons from Israel's history, a lesson for them if they will just pay heed. In the interpretation of this mystery, God's final decision has been decreed. Show us, O God, what we are meant to see. Reveal to us the things that will be. Our second thought today is the amazing details explained. Now, I don't know if you're going to find this amazing or not, but I could not believe what this was picturing. I couldn't believe it at all. It absolutely astonished me. All right. The first thing to note is that this account begins with the word "and," not "then," or anything else. It is not something coming chronologically after chapter 8, and that will lead anybody down the wrong path immediately. And so I assume that it was then, even though I know the word is just and it can be translated otherwise. You've got that in your head. Okay, so when you're reading chapter 9 of Judges, you're thinking it's after chapter 8 of Judges chronologically. Okay, rather, it is given to explain the consequences for those who reject Christ in the future. To recap, the book of Joshua detailed the work of the Lord in salvation. Chapter 1 of Judges gave the account that demonstrated the world's access to salvation in Christ. The 70 kings that gathered scraps under Adoni-Bezek's table reflected the fallen nature of man. That was reversed in Acts chapter 2 with the giving of the Spirit to fallen man, reuniting humanity as one in Christ. Does everybody remember that? There were 70 people that ate under his table, right? And that was picturing the 70 nations that were mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. Man fell, man is apart from God. These are the 70 expressions of people around the world. Acts 2 reconciled that. Just to give you a recap of what that was picturing, okay? The Jews first received the Spirit, but eventually they, as a nation, rejected Christ. The account of Caleb, a Gentile, giving Achsa, his daughter, to Othniel, along with land containing springs of water, showed how the message of God in Christ transferred to the Gentiles during the dispensation of grace. Now, if you don't remember these things, you have to go back and watch all of these sermons this afternoon, okay? This morning, I was listening to Judges in my car driving here, and that is the account that I heard as I was coming into Publix, Othniel. After that, the failure of Israel, tribe by tribe, to subdue the land was noted from the end of Judges chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 3. That revealed Israel's failure to come to Christ. They have remained in a state of disobedience apart from God. Now keep thinking as I'm telling you these things. It's all following logically and chronologically in the redemptive narrative. The narrative of the judges began when Othniel battled Cushan-Rishathaim. It was a picture of the Gentiles carrying the message of Christ until the house of Israel and the house of Judah would accept it. That was a type of introduction to what lay ahead in the book. It gave a snapshot of what would occur in type and picture concerning the work of Christ as seen in Judges, even before the work was detailed. Ehud followed. He took out Eglon. That pictured the complete atonement of transgressions of the law through the work of Christ. It was also noted that this work was fully sufficient to save both Jews and Gentiles. Remember that? The sword going in and killing Eglon. It was a picture of the full atonement and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Shamgar, just a line or two after that, next gave a brief complimentary display of how to appropriate the work of Christ. Everything is following logically in Judges. After that, Deborah, the New Testament, referred to the dispensation of grace represented by the Gentile-led church. Judges 5, Deborah rejoices over the events of chapter 4. They were placed into a poetic narrative, gloriously revealing the obvious pleasure that the Lord takes in the work of Christ and in his church. Someday the church will end at the rapture. The first 10 verses of chapter 6 revealed the tribulation period after the church age. It is at that time that Israel will finally accept the gospel. After that, Gideon was introduced to provide insight into the gospel prevailing in the tribulation period, resulting in Israel as a nation being saved. This is all following the redemptive timeline that is laid out right in Scripture. Each step of the Gideon narrative detailed the progressive nature of this event. Midian, place of judgment, the tribulation period, will be defeated, and Israel will come to Christ through the gospel. The account of Judges 9 backtracks in time, revealing an exact timeline for Israel from Daniel chapter 9. The Abimelech narrative is given to confirm to Israel that the typology that has previously been seen in Judges as a narrative, as detailed in these sermons, because not everybody's done this, okay? I don't know anybody that's done this, but these sermons are correct, and it's telling them this is correct. Okay, and we'll see this in a minute. It is a warning for those in the tribulation period about a failure to come to Christ. The key point to understanding this is found in the first sentence of the chapter, "And went Abimelech, son Jerubbaal, Shechemward." The meaning is, "And went, my father is king, son of Let Baal strive." The name Jerubbaal, not Gideon, is used throughout the entire account. Who is it that let Baal strive? Jesus. The law failed to strive against him. Thus, he prevailed over it. But what did Israel do with Jesus? They rejected him. The meaning is that they, as a nation, remain under the law. They've been under the curses of Deuteronomy 28 for the past 2,000 years. Abimelech, who gave himself this name, went to his mother's brothers and spoke to them, and all of his mother's father's family. That was verse 1. Without saying it, the narrative implies that he gave himself this name because he was united with this family. We saw that last week and also in chapter 8. Although getting ahead in the narrative, who is his mother? A bondmaid. He is aligned with this family, implying a family of slaves, as noted in verse 18. When at Shechem, verse 2, Abimelech asked if it is better for them that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over them or just one. Shechem means having a sense of responsibility. The narrative also consistently calls these men Baalei. The connection to Baal is being highlighted. They picture those under the law striving with it in an attempt to merit God's favor. The 70 sons of Jerubbaal picture the 70 sevens that are found in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, Shavuim, masculine plural word, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Through Daniel, the Lord gave Israel a prophetic look into their future, telling them exactly when certain things would occur in relation to their Messiah. It speaks of the final casting off of the law and reconciliation with the Lord through Jesus. The 70th son, Jotham, Jehovah is upright, called Hakatan, or the youngest, pictures the 70th week, the tribulation period. The word katan comes from kut, to feel a loathing. It is that which grieves, it is detested, it is despised, and so forth. It is the last chance given to those of Israel to come to Christ. Verse 2 continues with Abimelech, noting that he is their own flesh and blood. He is the son of a slave, as they are. In hearing the offer, verse 3, the men's hearts were inclined to follow Abimelech. So who is Abimelech picturing? The answer is that he anticipates the rejection of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he can be identified with the person noted by Jesus himself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. He will be Israel's supposed Messiah. Just as Abimelech came in his own name, having given himself his own name, this false Messiah will come in his own name. He will be a Jew, or at least half Jewish. The nationality of Abimelech's mother cannot be sufficiently determined. However, he will claim to follow the law, but he will be a false Messiah. Verse 4 noted that these masters of Shechem gave him 70 pieces of silver from the temple of Baal Berit, Lord of the Covenants. The covenants speak of the Mosaic covenant and the covenant with the Antichrist. In Israel's rejection of Christ, they are attempting to redeem themselves from the law through their own merits, silver being a picture of redemption. Remember what Matthew Poole wrote concerning this act at the temple of Baal Berit. This place they chose to signify that they still owned God, in other words, the Lord is our God, and their covenant with him, and did not worship Baal in opposition to God, but in conjunction with him or in subordination to him. That's what they're going to be doing in the temple. That is an exact description of what they will be doing in the temple. We love God, and yet at the same time, they are not honoring God because they are not honoring Jesus Christ. Israel is assuming that they can rightly serve Jehovah while observing the law. But the law has been fulfilled and annulled in Christ. Unfortunately, without Christ, rightly serving the Lord is not possible. Verse 4 continued by describing those who were hired by Abimelech using the words rek, meaning empty, and fachaz, bubbling. The first word describes men who are not filled with the Spirit, but are worthless. The second word was in our text first today. It is the second and last use of the word in Scripture, and it describes those of Israel before the restoration of the people, meaning during the tribulation, who do violence to the law. Let me read that to you again, and you'll see this. It says there, her prophets are insolent, fachaz, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. That's speaking of the end times. And that is the only other time that word is used in Scripture. As Christ is the fulfillment of the law, not coming to Christ perfectly describes them. Verse 5 detailed the killing of the 70 sons of Jerubbaal on one stone by Abimelech. The act is a rejection of the detailed plan of God given to reveal the Messiah to Israel. This one stone speaks of Jesus. Peter, writing to the Jews of the end times, specifically reveals this. He says, therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone, the Aven, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone, Aven, of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Obviously, if Jotham survived, then the number excludes him. But for the sake of the narrative, he is included in their rejection. The 69 sevens lead to the coming of Christ. They were killed on one stone. The final seven is, by their own actions, kept from them. There will be no restoration with God for those who follow this path. That is seen in the words of verse 5. And remained Jotham, son Jerubbaal, the youngest, for hidden. The word chava is used by Isaiah concerning the hiding of Christ. He will only be revealed for salvation to those who believe. Not law observers, only those who believe. Here's what it says in Isaiah 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden, chava, me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. Verse 6 said, and gathered all masters Shechem and all Beit Milo. Shechem, responsibility, looks to the people who will confirm the covenant with the Antichrist. They will see the law and the renewed temple, the worship there, as their responsibility to save the people. Beit Milo, house of filling, looks to the consecration, the filling, aka the consecration of the people for temple worship. Now, if you don't think that this is reality, I don't know if you've seen it in the news in the past 2 weeks, but they have built the ramp to the altar for sacrifice in Jerusalem. It made all of the news in the past couple of months. All right. Now, that is a temporary one. It's not the actual one that they will use, but they're practicing on it right now. Exactly what is being pictured right here from a story from Judges from 3,000 years ago is telling us exactly what is coming in Israel today, right now. Therefore, and kinged Abimelech to king. The Jews will see this person as their rightful heir to the throne of David and acknowledge him as such. Verse 6 ended with the difficult words, with oak standing which in Shechem. The oak is a symbol of strength. As the words do not indicate a time, they could simply be a reference to what later occurs during the tribulation, referring to the Antichrist as he will be revealed. Here's what it says. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. After this came the parable of the trees. This came from the top of Mount Gerizim. The Har, or Mount, is synonymous with a large but centralized group of people. Gerizim means cutters down. Despite being the mount from which the blessings of the law were proclaimed, Jotham prophesied a curse upon the people. This group of people will be cut down and they will be separated from the Lord. The word he calls out are to God, not to the Lord. There is no covenant relationship to be considered. In the parable, it is clear that the appointment of a king is inappropriate. Instead of the final seven, Jotham, bringing them to God through Jesus, this appointment will be their demise. He uses three trees as examples of rejection and one of acceptance. The first is the olive. It is a symbol of religious privilege. That's Romans 11, 16 through 24, where it says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There will be no religious privilege for these men. And I'm not talking about all of Israel. I'm only talking about the law observers. Remember, Jesus told them, get to the mountains. If you believe, get out. Okay? They will be saved. These people will not be. Next is the fig tree, which speaks of the spiritual connection between God and man. There will be no spiritual connection to God for these men. The third is the vine, which refers to the basic expression of a thing. Their basic expression is that of the law, not grace. As the law brings condemnation, there will be no salvation for these men. Instead of these kind of trees, their leader is the atad, the buckthorn. The only other use of the word outside of a designated name for a place is in Psalm 58:9, which we read last week. The meaning there was the thorn is something taken away and it is burned before it is of any use at all. This will be the state of those who identify with the coming false Messiah. In Luke 21, Jesus says this concerning the trees. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. These words may be a reference to Jotham's parable. When each tree shows its true colors in the end times, be it a spiritual connection to God, the fig, or its allegiance to the Antichrist, the state of how each is manifest will make it evident that the final hour has come. The tribulation will remove all who offend, and the kingdom of God will then be realized. The last portion of Jotham's parable, verse 15, tells what it will be like for those who cling to the law. And if not, go out fire from the bramble and devour cedars, the Lebanon. As Lebanon is used as a picture of works under the law, those who remain strong in law worship will be devoured through their adherence to the law under their false Messiah. Has everybody studied prophecy enough to understand what's going on? Because this is exactly what the Bible says is coming. Exactly. The verses in our passage today were given in the form of a condition followed by a conclusion and are intended as a prophecy. They set a contrast between Abimelech and Jerubbaal. The purpose is to provide a contrast between Christ's striving with the law and theirs. Jesus came, lived out the law perfectly, and fulfilled the law for Israel. These people are rejecting God's provision of the tribulation period, which is intended to bring them to the point where they call on Jesus. Instead, they will cling to the self-appointed supposed Messiah who comes in his own name. Jotham, Jehovah is upright, picturing the decision of the Lord in appointing Jesus as the true Messiah, says in verse 16 that if this is acting in truth and sincerity, and if it is rightly dealing with Jerubbaal, meaning Christ's prevailing over the law, and his house, meaning those who are his, there will be a particular result. Before he says what the result is, he recounts verse 17, the work of Jerubbaal, meaning Jesus, saying, he fought my father unto you. What Jesus did was for his people, to save them, and more, and cast his soul from front you, from hand Midian. He gave up his life to rescue his people from the place of judgment. Isaiah describes the act. Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's so coincidental that this came up this week, because this is what we're going to be looking at in the next week, celebrating Good Friday and the resurrection. I didn't plan it this way. This sermon just happened to show up here. Despite the work of Jesus and being presented with this in the end times, most probably because of the rapture of the church, leading to a right understanding of the words of Daniel 9, it says, and killed his sons, 70 men upon stone one. The work of Christ is made of no effect in Israel's conduct. They will accept the false Messiah, attempting to obtain God's favor through temple rites and rituals. Thus, they essentially kill the purpose of the 70 weeks which were granted to them. As it said in verse 18, and you risen upon house, my father, the day. The less definitive words, the day, point to the tribulation period, the day of the Lord. It is during this time that they will once and for all time have cut themselves off from the grace of God in Christ. Instead, they kinged Abimelech, son his bondmaid, over Master Shechem. The one who claims his father as king is the son of a bondmaid. Those who follow him, represented by Masters Shechem, are just like him. As Jotham said, for your brother, he. They are all sons of bondage. This is exactingly explained by Paul in Galatians 4. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Jotham's words were probably intended to point out a direct connection to the story of Abraham and Hagar. Paul then provides the typological meaning all the way out in Galatians chapter 4. For us to understand. With that understood, Jotham then gives the apodosis. Rejoice in Abimelech, and rejoice also he in you. If the false Messiah can restore them to God, they will be in the sweet spot. However, Jotham provides another statement of condition with an immediate conclusion. And if else, goes fire from Abimelech and devours Master Shechem and Beit Milo. Those who accept the false worship of a return to law observance under their false Messiah will be devoured through it. Likewise, and goes fire from Master Shechem and from Beit Milo and delivers Abimelech. There will be destruction in both directions as the true nature of their wickedness in rejecting Christ is made manifest. Understanding this, verse 21 finished with, and escaped Jotham and fled and went Be'erward and dwelt there. From face Abimelech, his brother. The meaning is clear. Jotham, Jehovah is upright, picturing the decision of the Lord in appointing Jesus as the true Messiah, who is representative of that state in the tribulation period, is removed from those who return to law worship. Be'er is a picture of where the spirit comes from, which is not where the law is observed. Abimelech, the one who rejects Christ and returns to the law in the end times, has no access to God's approval because he has no access to the Spirit of God. Those who follow him will be, with him, separated forever from God. The passage that we have looked at, which began in Judges 9:1, is a brilliant way of restating that which has already been clearly revealed. By going back to the 77s of Daniel, it confirms other typology that reveals the ineffective nature of the law to bring about salvation. Rather, it is a complete hindrance to a proper relationship with God. Daniel 9 is so precise that the timing of the coming Messiah is clearly presented. And yet, it then speaks of the Messiah being cut off, meaning dying, and of false worship being instituted in the temple in Jerusalem. If that is the case, then it means that there was something Israel missed about the coming of their Messiah. Now, after all of the amazingly clear typology of human history since Israel's rejection of Jesus, seen since the beginning of the book of Judges, this recap of the time of the law after the Babylonian exile beautifully shows them what they have missed. They have missed Jesus. It is Jesus' work in defeating the power of the law that brought about the gospel pictured by Gideon. Thus, there was no need to use that name here. In fact, it would have damaged the typology. The 77s of Daniel are not about the gospel, but about Israel's relationship with God under the law, first leading to Jesus and then closing with a final seven that must be worked through in order for them to come to Jesus. Those who reject this reject a right relationship with God. The point for those who have received Jesus should then be clear. Our relationship is not ever, never to be based on our works before God, except those done in faith. If we spend our time attempting to merit God's favor through works, then we are not working in faith. But if our works spring from our faith, no matter what they are, they will be rewarded by God. Paul clearly explains that to us in Romans 14, verse 23, where he says, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." The best part of our failing in this regard is that because of Christ, we are not imputed sin. For those who fail to come to God through Christ, unfortunately, they remain under the curse of the law. Time and time again, the same thing is being revealed to us in new and exciting ways. But the point isn't just to be excited. It is to ensure that we get it. God has done all of the hard work. He has secured our salvation. And the reason why we need it in the first place is because we put ourselves ahead of him. We believed the devil that said that we could be like God. We broke God's laws and we are separated from him. Going through the Bible reveals a continuous reminder that law condemns, but God's grace saves. Therefore, let us cling to the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. In this, we will always and forever remain in the sweet spot of his loving favor. Isn't it wonderful? If you've studied Bible prophecy and you know the 77s of Daniel, and if you don't, shame on you, because I've taught it on that board about 4,000 times, means you're not paying attention in Bible class on Thursday night. I got to tell you what, it is exactingly revealed here, exactingly. And I had no idea. This was not presupposition, Charlie. This was just saying, what is this telling us? And the key words in there, and after I do these things, I go back and I read my analysis. It's all right there. I didn't have to do anything. It's just unbelievable what God is showing us in here. And it will tell you something. People rejoice over seeing the temple and the temple implements being made. And that's fine if they do, if they are rejoicing that they know that Jesus' return is soon. But if they're rejoicing that Israel is going to have a temple and a law and sacrifices again, they should rather be mourning, because those people are rejecting Jesus every time they slaughter a lamb or a goat or a bull. Every single time they do, they are crucifying Christ over again. The people in Israel who realize who Jesus is, and there's going to be a lot of them, will get out of Jerusalem. They're going to see the end times coming, and they are going to do what Jesus said. The rest of these people are going to be slaughtered. All of them. Two-thirds of the nation are going to be destroyed before God returns in the person of Jesus Christ. We should not be rejoicing over the reestablishment of that temple, except that we know Jesus is coming for us, and we should be praying for those people until that day and telling other people about Jesus until that day, because it ain't going to be long. I'm not a speculator and saying tomorrow or a year or 20 years, but out of 2,000 years, I can tell you it ain't going to be long. Jesus is coming. And you need to get your theology right. I can't tell you how many people continuously email me about how I'm going to hell because I'm not observing the law of Moses. They don't know what they're talking about. They've never studied anything in the New Testament properly, and they don't understand the typology that God keeps showing us all the way through this Bible. He keeps telling us the same story. Law condemns, grace saves. Cling to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you don't get this, go back and watch one of the Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27 talks that I've done in a Bible class, and you'll see exactly what we're talking about. And it is exactingly revealed here, perfectly. We got a closing verse for you. What's that?
How do we get this out?
I have no idea. You know what? People just don't want to hear about the Bible. They just want to listen to prophecy updates, have their ears tickled, and they don't want anything else. And this is the substance of everything that is coming upon the world right here. Prefigured thousands of years before Daniel gave the timeline, which was thousands of years before today. Actually, that was probably hundreds of years before Daniel. Seven, might have been about close to 1,000 years. Anyway, it's all right there. It's all laid out. And people don't want to know this. I have never read any commentary on Judges, ever, except the guys that I study for this particular sermon. I don't know anybody that's come up with this typology, but it is as clear as the nose on people's faces once you see it. This was, as I said, not Charlie manipulating things. It's just what the Bible teaches. It's right there. Our closing verse comes from Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Even in the law itself, the just shall live by faith. So if they're not living by faith, then they are violating the law. You see the logic here? Habakkuk said it. Paul didn't say it. He's just quoting that guy. The law itself tells you must live by faith. And if you're not living by faith, then you are disobeying the law of Moses. Next week, Judge, I'm sorry. If you were given Jay's job, you don't get to do this. Because next week is Resurrection Day. And I'm not doing a Judge's sermon. So you're going to have to hold off until another day to help out. Our Resurrection Day sermon is going to be something completely different than I've done in this pulpit. I did do it on the beach about 15 years ago. I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read you the entire chapter, which is a long chapter, and I'm going to give you off the top of my head cliff notes. That's all I'm going to do. I want you to know the hope that we possess because of Jesus Christ, and that is the chapter to get it. So I've decided to do that this year. And by doing that, I don't have to type a sermon, but I did have to type a sermon because I got another sermon ahead in Judges. So now I'm like 11 sermons instead of 10 sermons ahead. Woohoo! Okay, so that's our sermon coming up next week. If you don't want to hear an exposition of the 1 Corinthians 15, don't come. If you want more good food, show up. Okay. The Lord has you exactly where he wants you. He has a good plan and a purpose for you. It is he who judges his people according to their deeds. So follow him and live for him and trust him. And he will do marvelous things for you and through you. Okay? Now, before I read this poem, I've got two things. One, I have to ask you a question. But secondly, I forgot. I tell you, if I ask you to say something to me to remind me, you better, because I forget these things. I forget. I get up here and I'm thinking of what's coming. Burke is okay, but he has some of his stitches blew out and it's caused him a lot of trouble. And so he has to be gone at least for the week and maybe another week or so. But keep Burke in prayer. It's got to be debilitating to sit in your chair all day and not be able to do anything. And so the poor guy, just keep him in prayer until he heals up completely. Secondly, there's a lady that sells pound cake in the project. She sells them for $10 each. He took one home yesterday. She started a business. He said it was
excellent
pound cake. So if you want one, talk to him before you leave, and we'll do this again next week because there's half of the congregation here, the good half. Then tell him, He can take an order and he'll stop by and order one for you. If you want to wait a couple weeks, great, whatever. It doesn't make any difference, but that is now a resource we have. And it's not a dump in the projects. This is a brand new place she lives in. It's very clean. It's very nice. And she's a wonderful lady. So if you want one of those anytime, tell him and he can help you out. This time he will do it. In the future, we'll just order it and get it to you in a week. Anyway, just so you know that. We got a question. This is Rhoda's fig preserve. Okay, this is fig preserve. Now, if you don't get this question, I get to keep this, okay? So, who encouraged his brothers to sell Joseph?
Oh, Simeon.
No, Reuben was the one that wanted to not throw him in the pit. One more question. One more. Judah. Okay, take this to Shannon. She's not here, so did somebody else say Judah? Oh, I'm sorry. He beat you. Okay, was that you? Oh, I thought it came from you. Okay, you get this. You can give that to her. Shannon gets nothing. There you go. I'm sorry. I heard it, and I thought it came from Ron. Okay. Okay, good. It was Judah. Judah is the one that said, hey, let's sell him. Don't kill him. Let's sell him. So there are two things going on. I thought Reuben, too. And then I went and read the account, and Reuben is the one that said, let's not harm the boy, right? But anyway, then he went out and did his own thing for a while, probably taking care of the sheep. He came back. Judah had already sold him off. That's a picture of the Jews selling off Jesus. Remember? And go back and watch all those sermons again. You're not remembering. These are important things. And they're all right there. It's all laid out in Scripture. All of it. It's so beautiful what's going on in Scripture. Every single word of that. You know, it says the Midianites are coming. And then it calls them Medianites. And then it calls them Ishmaelites and then calls them Midianites, all in one verse or maybe two verses. God was giving typology by doing that. He wasn't just arbitrarily messing up and forgetting who he was talking about like I do. He was telling us information. Unbelievable. It's a great, great word we've got. And people don't even pick it up and read it. Do this. Wipe it off and start reading it, okay? Abimelech, king of Shechem, part 2. Now, therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and if you have done to him as he deserves, if you have done this thing, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. See, here was a picture of it on my phone. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed him, his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, him and not another, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you, if it will be that way. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beit Milo, sending them to Hek. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beit Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, he and none other. And he went to Be'er and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. Lord God, turn our hearts to be obedient to your word. Give us wisdom to be ever faithful to you. May we carefully heed each thing we have heard. Yes, Lord God, may our hearts be faithful and true. And we shall be content and satisfied in you alone. We will follow you as we sing our songs of praise. Hallelujah to you, to us your path you have shown. Hallelujah. We shall sing to you for all of our days. Hallelujah and amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful detail into your word. Thank you that we have these pictures in advance to show us what's coming and to know when we are on the right track or not. Lord God, your word is set, your word is fixed, it can't be changed, and so what's detailed there is what it is. And we know what the future tells us because of it, not only in type and typology, but also in sure prophecy from the mouth of your stewards. Lord God, thank you for this precious word. Help us to yearn for it every day as we wake up and to read it and to cherish it all the day thinking about it and then to study it again at night so that we have it filling our lives and our minds constantly. Thank you for this precious word, O God, and we praise you for it and we do so in the name of the one whom it reveals, Jesus. Thank you, O God, for Jesus. Amen. Okay, one of the things that you find out about a story like today, it just dawned on me right now, I hadn't even thought on this line. It proves the dispensational model. If you hold the dispensational theology that says that the church has not replaced Israel and that there is a plan for Israel in the future and that there really is a seven-year tribulation, because most of the church rejects this. They say, we've replaced them, the Jews are out, there will be no tribulation, there'll never be another temple again. It's all right there in that story. Now, I didn't pick and choose this stuff. This is just what I did from a mechanical analysis. That's all it was. And then I read my analysis, which I'm not paying attention as I do it. I just do it. That's what happens every single week. I read the analysis and I say, there it is. It's unbelievable what God is showing us in his word. He's showing us that the truth that he has covenanted with this group of people, and he will get them through that tribulation period. The ones that have faith in him. The others are out. And I got to tell you something. I said this in the Thursday Bible study. We're going to go through several sermons. Jephthah, he's coming up, right? And we're going to see Jephthah, and it's going to repeat a lot of the theology that's in here from different angles. So that people will say, well, this, but what about this? And this, but what about this? God's covered it right there in the Word. He did it in the book of Joshua as well. He'd give us a story. He'd tell us what his plan is. And somebody might come along and say, well, but what if this happens? And it was covered in the next details, or maybe another chapter over. He's doing the same thing in Judges. So you can't say, okay, these people are saved, but these people aren't, or these people can be saved this way. And these, it's all detailed there. It's unbelievable what he is doing in the book of Judges. And, you know, I'm thinking before I think it was Judges 12. I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, well, now this is on the other side of the Jordan. And so I typed something at the end of chapter 11. I'm sure it's 11 and 12. Maybe it's, I think it is 11, 12, might be 12 and 13, whatever. I typed something, and I was going out on a limb. I'm saying, that's on the other side of the Jordan, and so it's going to be picturing things before Israel's coming to Christ, because that's what is pictured all the way from the time of Deuteronomy, or actually Numbers, right? Well, I don't know if that's true or not. If it wasn't true, then I'd have to go back and change that part of that sermon. But I went out on a ledge, and I said that. And now, I'm done with it. It is. It's chapter 12. I'm done with that, and I know that it's correct. But then the narrative goes to the other side of the Jordan, inside Canaan. And in that comment I made at the end of chapter 11, I said, this will now picture something that happened after Israel's coming to Christ. And I haven't typed those sermons yet, but we'll see. If not, I got to go back and amend that sermon, because I'm not going to present you something false. But guess what I start typing this week? Samson. I can't wait. I have no idea what it pictures, but Samson is a long judgeship of narrative-wise. I can't wait. But it's going to be things detailing something in Israel, not before Israel's coming to Christ. That's my guess, but I don't know that yet. So we'll see. If not, then I'll have to tell you I was wrong about that, and here's the typology that I found, or I couldn't find anything. You know, I've done that before too. If I can't figure it out, I ain't guessing. I'm just going to say, I'm sorry, I didn't get this, and that's the end of that, which you have to do. You can't go making stuff up with the Word of God. Okay, that is pushed. This is here. Okay, got that. I'm just so excited about this word.
It should be.
I'm so excited about this word. It just validates itself again and again. And I know I've been talking too much, but I can't shut up about the majesty of what is in this word. It's just unbelievable. So hold fast to it. Know that God has a plan. And once again, the main thing that I would ask for us, because we're on this side of the Jordan, we are in Christ, right? We already know that. The main thing for you to remember is when you screw up, I'm not saying if, because you will. We all do. When you think bad thoughts, when you do something, you think, I've lost my salvation. Just think of Israel. God promised them in a covenant that he would forever keep them as a people. He promised them. And that was with the blood of bulls and goats, and he's kept that all along, especially the one with Abraham, because he alone went through the sacrifice, right? Well, guess what? The new covenant isn't in the blood of bulls and goats and birds. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he himself went through that alone. There's no participation in us at all. And that means that we are in Christ and he has got you. So when you're thinking like, I've really messed up this time, God has already figured that in. He knows your faults, he knows your failings, and he knows mine. Thank goodness for Jesus.